1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please open up your Bibles so we can spend some time looking into, meditating, learning from God's Word here in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. As you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you've all probably heard this well-known proverb, and I'd like to try a little experiment here at the beginning. I'm going to begin the proverb, and then you say the last word in the proverb. You'll see the reason for it. One bad apple spoils the whole... Everybody said barrel. Did somebody want to say bunch? And there's, you know, different versions of this proverb. Sometimes it goes with one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. Sometimes it's one bad apple spoils the bunch. Maybe it's because I have the word hole in there that you completed it with the barrel. As we think about that, it's true. One bad apple does spoil the barrel. In fact, I wanted to find out scientifically why that is the case. And the answer that I found was that as some fruits ripen, like apples and pears, they produce a gas called ethylene. And it serves several functions, but one of them is that it causes fruit to ripen. And so as one apple is overripe, it creates lots of ethylene. And if you have the apples together in a barrel, or a bunch, well then that gas builds up and causes the other apples to ripen quickly and overripen and spoil. So one bad apple does in fact spoil the whole barrel. There's a scientific and historical experience that backs that up. And that proverb is one that indicates the importance of the subject that we'll be looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, last week, we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, spoke to us about the need for following God's will in sanctification in our lives as adults in the area of our sexuality. And that study in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 has caused me to jump back into 1 Corinthians and to cover a section in 1 Corinthians that I haven't preached in the pulpit here before and that ties in very well with where we're at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, at the end of the previous section in 1 Corinthians, as you see, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, but at the end of chapter 4, you've got an exhortation or a warning from the Apostle Paul that closes out the opening four chapters of this letter where Paul is dealing with factionalism within the church at Corinth. That the church at Corinth was a church with many different problems. And Paul addresses those problems in 1 Corinthians in order, starting with the factions and then moving on to the sexual immorality that was taking place within the church in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So that's what brings us to study the letter of Paul to the Corinthians in sections, is because it's probably the most topical of his letters, dealing with one problem after another. And so as we're on this subject of purity in our sexual lives, it seemed like a great time to come back and finish up pretty much the last section that I haven't taught yet out of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to read with me from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, so that we get an idea of the context of where we're jumping into this letter. As we've been studying Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that's been our context. But the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is not that different because Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul in the same missionary journey in which he founded the church in Thessalonica. And it's the same time period in his life that he's writing to correct problems in the Corinthian church as he's writing to encourage the saints who are undergoing persecution in Thessalonica. Different churches, different problems, but the same apostle, the same time period in his ministry. And so follow along in your Bibles as I read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. To set the context for chapter 5. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have had countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? As we looked in 1 Thessalonians last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul was appealing. He was asking for them to walk in the ways of God that he taught in every church. That he was instructing them as how to please God in their lives and encouraging them to excel more and more. That the Thessalonians were a church that were ready to receive the instruction and the encouragement, the guidance of their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. But there were some in Corinth who did not have that spirit. That they had rejected some of Timothy's authority as Paul's minister among them. They were continuing in not following in the commands that the Apostle Paul gave them, that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd become arrogant and puffed up, thinking that they were more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. And so he tells this church, in a sharp contrast with the gentleness that he was using with the Thessalonians that we saw last week, he tells this church, I want to come to you in gentleness, but if you continue stiffening your neck and hardening your heart against the authority that Christ has given to me for building you up, well then you will find out the power that is with Jesus Christ in order to accomplish His will in His church. A threat of using his authority with that rod when it is necessary. So anyone who is in authority, whether it's a father, whether it's a mother with her children, whether it's an elder in the church, any type of position of authority, gentleness is used when gentleness will do. But when gentleness is spurned, well then authority is given the authority for the reason of exercising that authority. With a rod of discipline. And so this morning you see that the chapter that we'll be looking at is dealing with this subject of discipline and using the authority that God has given to those who are the leaders in His church in order to make sure that we are maintaining holiness in God's family. That the commandments of God for a holy and pure life, especially in this area of sexual immorality, that these commands of the Lord Jesus Christ are not disregarded. That they are not flouted. That we do not allow a spirit of rebellion against Jesus' authority to infiltrate and then therefore permeate the family of God. That's what we are. We are God's family, and God's will is going to be done and it's going to be enforced in God's family through the means that God ordains. Now, this subject of church discipline is not a popular one, but as our proverb that we began with stated, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. And we'll see that principle is the foundational principle for why church discipline is necessary in order to maintain a true, vibrant church. Let's read the passage for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not a long chapter. We're going to take the whole chapter this morning in these four parts. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud for us. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here in verses 1 and 2, we see the subject of this chapter, which is a difficult subject. It's a subject that's heavy and weighty, is that there is sin in the church. There is sin that is being tolerated in the church. There is an arrogant tolerance of sin within the church at Corinth. That there is a person among them who is committing incest. That he has taken as a spouse or as a concubine or living together in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. This is not his natural mother, otherwise Paul would have used language that indicated that. But he says his father's wife, indicating this is his stepmother. We don't know what happened to the dad, whether he passed away or whether he divorced her or how this situation came about. But we know that it's going on and that this is something that the church is not dealing with. Now, in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 27, God made clear throughout his law that this was immoral. To marry your mother-in-law or to have relationships with a stepmother was unlawful. And this was recognized not just among the Jewish population, among the Jewish community, but it was recognized even among the Gentile pagans. Now we spent a significant portion of our sermon last week highlighting the sexual immorality that was rampant in their sexually liberated culture of the Roman Empire. But even the pagans didn't go this far in their immorality. And this church at Corinth has somehow gotten the idea that not only is this going to be tolerated, but that they can be proud of their tolerance in this situation. Why have they gotten to that point? Well, they've misunderstood the doctrines of grace. They've misunderstood the teachings of the Scriptures, and they've got leaders there who have grown arrogant against the Apostle Paul and the true teaching of the Word, and that this is causing the church to act in ungodly ways. False teaching has consequences. Ideas have consequences. And bad ideas will have bad consequences in the life of individuals and in the life of a group, a community. You come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, and you see that this is a bigger problem than just one person having a relationship with his stepmother. But in 1 Corinthians 6:13, you see this attitude among the Corinthians that may be a large problem, it may be just a portion of the church, that they're saying food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And you back up to verse 12, and you see that they have this saying, all things are lawful for me. So they're misunderstanding what it means to be set free from the law, which is a biblical teaching. Paul taught that we are free from the law. And so they say, all things are lawful for me, but they're misunderstanding that, so that's why Paul has to say, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And he continues there in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And we'll deal more with those verses as we get to them. But you see that there's this misunderstanding of what Paul has taught, this twisting and distorting of biblical truth, in order to countenance and approve of sexual sin, including this outlandish case here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And at the very beginning of this chapter, we have the clear instruction, let him who has done this be removed from among you. That Paul is applying Jesus' instructions to the church in Matthew chapter 18, that when your brother sins, as we had in our scripture reading earlier, you go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, wonderful. You've turned him back from his sins, and you've set him back on the right course, and you can enjoy fellowship and move on together. But if he doesn't listen to you, you can't just say, oh well, I tried. But no, then you take two or three others with you. And you confront the person with their sin so that it's not just one person. It's easier to blow off one person. But when two or three people come and say, yes, this is clearly sin. This is something that is not acceptable. It's against God's will, and it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt God's family, and we can't have you going this direction. And if they still won't listen, well, then you tell it to the church. And then the whole church has to confront that person and say, we cannot allow you to continue on in that sin. And if you refuse the exhortation of the whole church, well, then you cannot have fellowship with us. You are to be removed from among God's family, God's church. That's the clear instruction there in verse 2. Now, the process of church discipline is clear. It's simple in Matthew chapter 18 and throughout all of the New Testament passages that deal with this. This is all over the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Romans chapter 16, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, time and time again, as well as a passage that we'll come to in 2 Thessalonians. You have this important teaching, this important doctrine of church discipline. And the instructions are clear. That doesn't mean that the application of it is always easy or simple. The instructions that the Word of God gives to fathers and mothers is clear. It's simple. It's boiled down to one sentence. But the application of that instruction in our lives is not always easy. It takes a lot of wisdom to be a mom or a dad. It takes a lot of wisdom to exercise church discipline with a humble servant, with a heart of service, not only to the person that you're going to confront with their sin, but also a heart of love for Jesus Christ and for His family and maintaining purity, holiness in God's people. It takes a lot of wisdom to know when to step in and exercise church discipline, when to confront sin. But the instruction is clear. And it's of great importance because of how often it is given to us. And the fact that this is the only instruction, or one of the only instructions, that Jesus gives to the church in the Gospel of Matthew. That He takes the time to address the importance of how do we deal with sin with the brothers that we have in Christ. So Paul's judgment is delivered to us in verses 3 through 5. You look at some of the details there with me. Just like he encouraged the other churches, like the Thessalonians, saying, I'm absent in body, but I'm present with you in my spirit. So the Apostle Paul, through his prayers, through his connection in the Holy Spirit, that he has a presence that goes beyond his physical presence. And that concern and that love and that father relationship that he has with the Corinthian church is assuring them that I am with you. In spirit. Now, I can't unpack and understand even what all is entailed in that idea of being present with someone in spirit, but just notice that this is something that is very important in the New Testament, that Christ is with us in spirit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not here in his body, but he's here in his spirit. And that Paul follows along in a similar line of thought, assuring people that he's writing to that he is with them in spirit. And we are spiritually connected and bound to one another in a way that I think is mysterious and marvelous. And he says that as I am present in spirit, that I have already made a determinated judgment. That this judgment should have been pronounced by the leaders, the elders in the church at Corinth. But for whatever reason, they were not making the judgment. They'd become arrogant and they were tolerating this sin. And now the Apostle Paul says, well, now I'm taking my stand in your church and I'm pronouncing judgment on the one who did such a thing. And here you see Paul using his authority that God has given to him. This whole paragraph in verses 3 through 5 is full of language of authority and power and judicial judgment. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, notice that phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is not just a group of people who like to get together that we are assembled. We are the church of God, the assembly, who assemble not in the name of anything, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes us special. That's what makes us unique. We are His assembly. And Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 18 that when we are together, that He is present in our midst. Wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in your midst. And so this is the lampstand of Jesus Christ. He is the light that is shining in this place. That what we're doing here is sacred. What we're doing here is most holy. That you are the temple of the living God. And the temple of the living God must be holy. It is of God's utmost concern that we maintain holiness in His temple. And if we do not, as the people of Israel did not maintain holiness, He will depart from the temple. If you will not repent, then I will remove your lampstand. If you will not maintain holiness, then you will not be a church. You might continue on with the name of the church, but the power and the glory and the truth and the Spirit will be gone, as He is from many, many churches throughout Nebraska. That's why this is so important. That's why the Apostle Paul takes his stand and say, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus, My Spirit is present, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now this phrase, that you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, wow, that is a powerful statement. What exactly does Paul mean when he says that the church, underneath his authority and together with him, are to exercise this kind of authority and power to deliver a sinning member of the church into Satan's hands for the destruction of the flesh? What does that mean, the destruction of the flesh? Well, there's tremendous authority and power given to the church. And when the church acts together in unity according to the Word of God, according to the will of God, the authority and power of Jesus Christ is behind that. And things can happen in the spiritual world. That when church discipline is taking place, according to the Scriptures, it's not just something that's happening on the earthly plane. There's something happening in the spiritual world. And the person who is being placed under church discipline with the authority of Jesus Christ is being delivered into Satan's hands. This isn't the only place that the Apostle Paul uses this language and terminology to talk about church discipline. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. As I said before, this idea of church discipline and the importance of it is all over the Scriptures, as it's taught by the Lord Jesus, as it's reiterated by the Apostle Paul, as it's implemented throughout the churches. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, you have this example of Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are men who have rejected the faith. They've made shipwreck of their faith. They've rejected a good conscience. They've gone into sin and false teaching and have not repented. And so what has been the outcome? What has Paul done with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hymenaeus and Alexander, names were named in a public letter. Paul says, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I like what one preacher said, the devil is God's devil. That Satan is an unwilling tool to further God's purposes. He doesn't love God, he doesn't love God's people, he's an enemy. But that God is so powerful and so wise that he is able to use his enemy to accomplish his own purposes. And when God delivers someone over to Satan, he tells them, well, this person whom I was protecting, this person who was underneath the shepherding of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who's able to protect the sheep from the lion and from the wolves, he is no longer under the protection of the Good Shepherd. And when Satan sees a believer in Jesus Christ who is no longer under the protection of the Divine Shepherd, his reaction is obvious. He attacks. Think back to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. Obeying God. Satan says, well, if you removed his hedge of protection, you let me at him, he won't follow you anymore. He'll curse you openly. And God says, okay, he's in your hand. He's in your power. You can do what you want. Just spare his life. God delivered Job into the hand of Satan, and you see what Satan did. So to be delivered into the hands of Satan is not something to take lightly. It's not something to blow off and say, ah, those elders, what do they know? That church, they're just a bunch of arrogant fools. That Apostle Paul, who does he think he is? Stepping into our business in Corinth and telling us what we have to do. There's spiritual authority and power given to God's leaders, to God's family. And that authority and power is real. And if you don't respect it, you will learn to. Alexander and Hymenaeus learned not to blaspheme by being delivered into the hands of Satan. God uses Satan to discipline people, even before sin happens. Notice what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Come over to Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Satan, or a minister of Satan, an angel of Satan, was used by God to buffet the Apostle Paul so that he would not become proud. That God had revealed such amazing things to the Apostle Paul, such visions and revelations in the Lord, that in order to be kept humble, God preemptively disciplined him. You see, there's discipline that God brings into our life that is corrective discipline, and there's discipline that God brings into our life that is just instructive discipline. But everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ will be disciplined by the Lord. That He will be working in your life to produce holiness. That He will be directing you in the good way. Just like good earthly fathers know. There is positive, preemptive instruction, and there's negative, corrective instruction. And Satan can be a tool of God in both cases. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes of his own experience, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So we get some interesting insight here in Paul's judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, about how church discipline removes the believer from God's protective care in order to be dealt with by His enemy, who is not kind and who has no love, and yet God is sovereign, and His purposes in allowing the destruction of the flesh, as Satan will use whatever powers at his disposal to hurt us in whatever way he can. The purpose in that is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That it's by being removed from the fellowship of God's family, it's by being removed from the care and protection of the divine good shepherd and placed back into Satan's hands, that the believer in Jesus Christ, who has hardened his heart and become arrogant and rebelled against the word of God, is humbled, is brought low, is convicted of his sin, is shown that he's not strong enough to contend against God, that he's not strong enough to go against God's authority, that he has to repent and submit himself to the Word of God. And this is all because of what we see in verses 6 through 8. Why does God do this? Why does he take such extreme measures with his sheep, his flock that he loves, that he cares for, that he died for? Why would he deliver somebody into the hands of Satan when he had died to rescue him from the hands of Satan? It's because God cares about the whole family. And it is essential that if we are to be God's family, that we be holy. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here's a proverb. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's not a biblical proverb. Well, that is, it's not found in the Bible except for here. But it was probably a proverb that was well known among the Jews and maybe even among the Gentiles in Paul's day. And so Paul's reminding them of this well-known principle, this well-known proverb, that just as a bad apple spoils the barrel, so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin is leaven. Leaven is used as a picture of sin because it only takes a tiny amount of yeast in order for the whole loaf of bread to be affected. And it only takes a little bit of sin being tolerated in God's family before the whole family is contaminated with sin. It spreads like yeast throughout dough. You can't contain it. You can't say, well, this is just one little isolated instance. We can tolerate it and put up with it because of our great love and because of our great wisdom and understanding. If you take that attitude towards sin, it will destroy you. We can't do it in our individual lives. You can't say, well, there's just one part of my life that I'm not going to follow God's will in. There's one part of my life that I'm going to hold back and say, no, this is mine. I'm not giving this up, Lord. You can't do that because sin is leaven. It spreads. You can't go to the doctor and say, well, you know, there's just one little part of my body that has cancer. The rest of me is fine. Let's just leave it. We don't have to worry about it. I have to say, well, no, it spreads. It won't just stay in that one little spot. We have to deal with it. We have to remove it. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If there is cancer in the body of Christ, unrepentant sin, it must be removed. This is not optional. Cleanse out the old leaven, is what he says in verse 7, so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Here you see that same principle that is throughout the New Testament, that call to live the Christian life is a call to be what you are. Christ has made us an unleavened group of people. That's our new genetic, our new genome that we've received from the seed of the Word of God that has caused us to be born again. This new life is an unleavened life. It's a life that is holy. It's a life that is free from sin. That's what God has imparted to us. And now we are to be what we are. That we as a family, we as a community, we are to live up to this high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't lower the standard. The standard is holiness, and we're striving with everything within us to live up to that high calling, to be what God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. You are unleavened, so get rid of the leaven, clean it out. And then he uses this extended metaphor of Christ being our Passover lamb, and that we are therefore to celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but with this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now in Exodus chapter 12, you've got God's instructions to the people of Israel on how to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread after the day of Passover. On the day of Passover, every year, the people of Israel were to sacrifice a lamb and to paint the blood of that lamb on their doorpost. And that blood on the doorpost was what caused the destroying angel who came throughout Egypt as God's justice and vengeance upon the wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion of man to pass over their homes. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And His blood is painted over this household, this family of God, so that the wrath of God passes over us and we will not be destroyed. We are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we are celebrating this Passover, we have 7 days of a feast in the Old Testament that is typical, that is a portrait for what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's a celebration. It's a joyful celebration, but sin ruins it. And so we got to throw out the sin. In Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel were told that the Passover, the month of Passover, was to be the first month in the new year. And that on that feast day, they were to clean out every bit of leaven in their household. Now, yeast was not common in the ancient world. It was, you know, harder to come by than it is now, as everything was harder to come by than it is now. And so what the people did was they wouldn't necessarily have a supply of yeast that they would always use when they wanted to bake something. But instead, they would just keep some of the lump of something that had been leavened, something that did have yeast in it, over. And they wouldn't bake it all. They'd save some of it, and then they'd mix that in whenever they made new dough. They'd mix in the leaven from the old dough, and then the leaven spreads throughout the new dough. And then that new batch, they'd take some of that out and save it for the next time they wanted to make bread. Kind of like with the Amish friendship bread, where you save some of it and you give it to somebody else, and they are able to make bread from that. But at the end of every year, God says, you clean it all out. You get rid of everything that is leavened. No leaven in any of your houses. You don't eat anything that's leavened. You have a new start. And that's what God has done for us. He's given us a new start. This is not just an improvement upon our old life. This is not self-help that's going on in the church. This is a new life, a new beginning. And God says, now that you are in this new life, in this new beginning, everything that was a part of that old life, everything that was a part of last year before Christ, that's all gone. You clean it all out. You don't let any of it stay in your family. You don't let any of it stay in your church. You are to be unleavened. That's the picture that Paul is drawing from here, from the Old Testament type of the day of Passover and the seven-day festival of unleavened bread. The leaven of malice and evil is gone. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is what is to mark the true and living church of God. Now, Paul has to correct their misunderstanding of how to be holy in verses 9 through 13, because he had written them a previous letter, referenced in verse 9, a letter we don't have. 1 Corinthians is the first letter that we have, but there was a 0 Corinthians. It wasn't an inspired letter. It wasn't the Word of God. So we don't have that letter. One of the things that was human about that letter was it didn't communicate as clearly as it could have exactly what Paul meant when he said not to associate with sexually immoral people. Because the Corinthians read that letter and they thought, oh, well, that means that I can't be friends with my pagan neighbors, people who don't know Christ because they live in immorality and they're greedy and idolaters and they do all these wicked things. So they were ready to separate from their connections and ties with those who were outside of Christ because they thought that's what Paul was instructing them to do. But Paul says, no, that's not what I meant. I'm writing to clarify now that what I meant when I wrote to you was that you shouldn't associate with a person who says he's a believer, who's a brother, if he continues to live in immorality, or greed, or idolatry, or drunkenness, or is unfair in his business dealings. That somebody who professes to be a Christian, but who doesn't follow the instructions of Jesus Christ, that person is the one that you remove from among you, as it says in verse 2. That person is the one that you cleanse out because he's leavened, that old leaven. That supposed family member of God, that supposed son of God, daughter of God, is the one that you have to judge and not associate with and not even to eat with that person. That Jesus Christ's instructions in Matthew chapter 7:1, when he said, judge not, it has a context. It's not an absolute statement. There are times when we are supposed to judge. How do I know that? Well, it says, you are to judge those inside the church. You are to judge those inside the church. When God gives you a command, when he gives you a responsibility, then you don't have the option to say, well, God said, judge not. So, I don't have to obey your command, God, to judge those within the church. It's like your children, you know, mincing words with you when you give them commands. Well, you said, Dad, that I didn't have to... No, that's not what I meant. You're twisting what I said. Obey what I'm telling you. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when God tells us, judge not, he means don't make your own personal standard of right and wrong binding on everybody else. Yet we all have to follow our conscience. We all have different ideas about some of the things that Scripture doesn't directly address. And those issues, we allow other people to follow their conscience. And we don't exercise church discipline on somebody because they go trick-or-treating on Halloween. That's a conscience issue. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. The Lord will be the judge. But There's liberty there. But when it comes to marrying your stepmother, that's not a conscience issue. That's wrong. The scriptures are clear on that. And we judge that. Judgment has begun with the household of God, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. We are to judge within our families. Fathers, mothers, you are to judge. And those who have proven themselves as faithful servants in their families are then entrusted with being faithful servants in God's family to judge within the church. The final quotation there, purge the evil person from among you, is a word-for-word quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it doesn't just appear in Deuteronomy 17, 7. It's all over in Deuteronomy. To remove the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. That the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He required holiness then, He requires holiness now. The difference is, in the Old Testament, we had to achieve holiness by keeping the law. And we couldn't. In the New Testament, He achieves holiness through Jesus Christ. The standard is holiness. The standard hasn't changed. But the power and the grace, the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, is what we have in order to accomplish God's purposes in the New Covenant. And it's tremendous, isn't it? Isn't it marvelous that we are able to be what God calls us to be by the power of Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, they failed. All the people of Israel. Just case in point, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we find out that Passover and that Feast of Unleavened Bread was never practiced throughout all of the kings of the Old Testament. And it wasn't until the time of Josiah that he instituted his reforms and held a biblical feast of unleavened bread for the people. They failed miserably to keep God's law. Now, there are churches that are failing miserably in this area also. But it doesn't have to be that way. That there are churches who are faithfully pursuing holiness as a community and as individuals, and are following the Lord's instructions for church discipline. But it's getting hard to find. It's getting rare. I found an excellent article. 2 points in conclusion here. I found an excellent article that is part of the first point by Al Mohler. And I appreciate Al Mohler a lot. As we think about the 2 points of application, one of which is really coming from this article, I want to put this proverb up in front of you also to remind you that wisdom dictates, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And the Apostle Paul was willing to come to the Corinthians with a rod of discipline because he loved them. You know, churches today don't practice church discipline because they're worried about looking unloving. They're worried about hurting people's feelings. They're worried about driving people away. I mean, why have church discipline when you can have church growth? Why drive people away when they're just going to take their money with them? But we must recover church discipline as a mark of a believing church. Listen to what Al Mohler writes, some selections from his article on this subject. The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a volunteer association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. Historian Gregory A. Wills aptly commented, "To an antebellum Baptist, a Baptist before the Civil War, a church without discipline would hardly have counted as a church. Churches held regular days of discipline when the congregation would gather to heal breaches of fellowship, admonish wayward members, rebuke the obstinate, and if necessary, excommunicate those who resisted discipline. In so doing, congregations understood themselves to be following a biblical pattern laid down by Christ and the apostles for the protection and correction of disciples." By the 1960s, only a minority of churches even pretended to practice regulative church discipline. Significantly, confessional accountability and moral discipline were generally abandoned together. The theological category of sin has been replaced in many circles with the psychological concept of therapy. As Philip Reif has argued, the triumph of the therapeutic is now a fixture of modern American culture. Church members may make poor choices, they may fail to live up to the expectations of an oppressive culture, or be inadequately self-actualized, but they no longer sin. Individuals now claim an enormous zone of personal privacy and moral autonomy. The congregation is redefined as a mere voluntary association and has no right to intrude into this personal space. Many congregations have forfeited any responsibility to confront even the most public sins of their members. Consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience. The very notion of shame has been discarded by a generation for which shame is an unnecessary and repressive hindrance to personal fulfillment. Even secular observers have noted the shamelessness of modern culture. Without a recovery of functional church discipline, firmly established upon the principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide into moral dissolution and relativism. Why are the evangelical churches so filled with immorality? Because they no longer practice church discipline. And Christ leaves those churches. He will not dwell in an unholy church. He will not. That's the first point. We must recover among the churches that pretend to be evangelical church discipline. The second point, church discipline is not as easy to administer as you would think. You have to use it wisely. You have to use it humbly. You have to know the difference between a conscience issue and a sin issue. You have to know that the people who are leaders in the church are men who are servant leaders, who are not self-willed, who will not put their own agenda ahead of the good of the sheep. You have to have a spirit-filled church. Not just anyone can be a mom or a dad and do it well. And not just anybody can exercise church discipline and do it well. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in the trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." It takes a spiritual person. It takes a person with the gentleness of Jesus Christ to be able to restore a lost sinner, to be able to restore a sinning brother. Therefore, the age-old exhortation of Solomon is perhaps the most relevant concept to end with. The principle, the key thing, the first thing is pursue wisdom. Wisdom will make you the father and the mother that you need to be. Wisdom will make you the Son of God that you need to be. Wisdom will equip you with everything that is needed in God's sight in order to perform every good work, including admonishing and correcting a sinning brother.